Morning. Thank you, Emily, and thank you, Joe. I was thinking when we were singing how different our Christianity would be without music. Carpet singing. I just learned how to plug in my iPod and go to the iTunes store and get Christian music, so I am on a whole new wave of life. It's so beautiful. Where would we be without our music? Well, if you're visiting today, we are in a series on spiritual warfare, and if you would be so kind to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. The title of today's message is this: Jesus Christ first in rank against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Our topic today is spiritual warfare, and our passage this morning is going to show us that in this unseen battle against the forces of darkness and the forces of light, that Jesus Christ is paramount in rank. As a matter of fact, there's a neat verse tucked away in the book of Colossians. It says this: He, speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, don't let that word firstborn be confusing. It has nothing to do with the way we think of being born. What it means is He is first in rank. But then it says this, and this is the part I really like, that in Him, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Isn't that a great ending of a verse? That Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. I like the definition of preeminent: having paramount rank, dignity or importance, outstanding, supreme. Our subject today in this battle is that Jesus is not simply an angel. He is not simply a prophet. He is the Almighty Sovereign God. And unfortunately, we live in, you know, one of these days where you design your own God. You can sit back, and if you want a loving God only, and you want to sin, you just create your designer God. He's a God that loves us all, and He forgives me my sins, and I could do whatever I want. The Jesus of our culture is often not the Jesus of the Bible. To many in our design your own God culture, you know, you see these art pictures of Jesus. He's this skinny, weak, effeminate mama's boy who wouldn't send anybody to the lake of fire. And I don't know why they always portray him as a European. I guess they missed that point. He's not a European. He's from another part of the world. But anyway, to others, Jesus is just a man. Oh, he was a good man. You know, the man upstairs. Or, well, he was a well-known prophet and we should follow his teachings. Or he's Michael the Archangel, or he's simply a created being. Here's the deal. We do not have the option to design Jesus. It's not like you go to the salad bar and you pick and choose what you want. It's not like picking options on the car. I want cruise control and tinted windows, please. When we are talking about the Lord Jesus, we have to go with what is revealed in the Bible. We put a great emphasis on the Bible here. That's why our middle name here is Bible. Did you know that? Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. We don't have the option. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't consult mere mortals concerning His personhood. He is a lion. Is that what the Bible says? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. One reason Jesus is so small in many minds is that mortals fail to study and understand just how great He is. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure many of you have read that. He wrote about the Christian's experience of an ever-enlarging Christ in his book. Remember his character, Lucy? Lucy saw the lion, you know, Aslan, for the first time, and Christ was shining white and huge in the moonlight. And as the story goes on, Lucy ends up between the paws of Aslan, and this conversation takes place. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered he. not because you are. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1. And my prayer for us is at the end of our message that we would find him bigger. Someone has said, expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. And I've been saved for 30 years, and this is true. Every year that I study another year of Bible study, I find him bigger. I find him more wonderful. Well, let me just give you a quick introduction to our passage in the book of Hebrews. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, and neither do you, so we'll just skip over that point. The book of Hebrews was written, I believe, to a group of Jewish believers, and they are not new believers. Hebrews 5 says that by now they should be teachers. It's interesting. God expects us all to be growing, to be heading toward a mark, to become teachers. And it says that they, now listen, it says they had become dull of hearing. It didn't say they started out. It said they were going along fine and something happened and they became dull of hearing. So they're not new believers. But what happened is they came out of Judaism and put their faith in the Messiah. Something happened. They began to be persecuted. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, the author exhorts them to stick with their confession. This was probably their baptism. In a Jewish culture, if you are baptized, you are written out of the will. And in this case, they began to lose property and other horrible things. As a matter of fact, if you would do me the favor of turning to Hebrews chapter 10, on our way to our passage today, I want to point out a few things. Hebrews chapter 10, to give you just a little context. In Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 32. Hebrews 10:32 says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated." Now watch this. Here's what's going on in their lives. "You endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a," now look what's happening, "made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully," listen, look what's happening to these Jewish believers now that they put their faith in the Messiah, "you accepted the plundering of your goods." How would you like somebody to come to your house because they know you're a born-again Christian and plunder your goods and take away your car, "knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now look at verse 35. This is key. "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." This is an exhortation. Now, the problem that the writer is addressing is that the writer is a Jew, and he's writing to Jewish believers who are backsliding because they're under the gun. The thinking is like this: this is a little too much for me. And by the way, didn't God give us the tabernacle and the priests and the bulls and all that? Let's just go back and we'll get the heat off of us. And the author finds this out and he says, "Whoa, slow down." And then he writes the book of Hebrews, and it is to show them over and over and over that there is nothing left for them in Judaism, as good as it was, and he exhorts them to go on. And of course, many were discouraged. They were losing their goods. Now, here's what they're thinking. You know, many of the religions around the world are false. They come straight from hell. Well, Judaism didn't. God gave it in the Old Testament. So here's their thinking. Why stick with it? Let's go back. We have the prophets. We have Moses. We've got the temple, the priests, the sacrifices. We have the law. And all of this was given by God. And so they're thinking of returning. And so the writer now, his job is to convince them that Christ is superior to anything that they had in Judaism, as good as it was. And his exhortation now is for them to go on. And I would say that probably most likely they are meeting in homes. And some of them are, you know, they're meeting with Gentile dogs now. And so the heat is turned up. And they're being persecuted for their faith. And so they were thinking, well, really, who is Jesus Christ? Is this really worth sticking with this newfound Messiah? And so some are doubting, and some are thinking about going back to the old ways. Others have stopped gathering with the local believers. We have the exhortation in chapter 10 about meeting together. Don't neglect the meeting together. Really, it wasn't, you know, we kind of take this verse out of context. It's not like saying don't stop going to church. They were leaving the Christian community to go back to Judaism. And so he says, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Many of them, and this is dangerous, many of them had gotten to a point where they plateaued and they stopped growing. And when you stop growing, you retrogress. And they had become dull of hearing. And so this is the situation. And I believe that the theme verse of the book of Hebrews is 10:36. Look at 10:36. For you have need of salvation. Does it say that? No, they already have that. But what does a persecuted Christian need? For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And I believe that the whole letter of Hebrews is a letter of exhortation. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 real quick, Hebrews 13:22, look what the author says as he finishes his letter. And I appeal to you, brethren, look at this, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. This is a letter of exhortation written to persecuted Christians who are ready to wave the white flag, throw in the towel, and go back to Judaism. Now, let's go to our text today, and that'll be Hebrews chapter 1. I want to quickly read verses 1 through 3, which we're not going to study. I want to read it and make some very brief comments. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. As we read this, I want you to notice that all of these things deal with who Jesus Christ is. Look at this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now watch this. Notice these descriptions of the Son. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's what we were talking about in the Lord's Supper today. Aren't you glad that that seat is reserved for him? You see, long time ago, there was a coup attempt on that seat. Remember, Satan said, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. And many spirit beings stormed the throne room of God. Well, that was a huge mistake. We know the result of that, right? So he couldn't get that. And so he goes now to take the scepter away from the one that God appointed heir of the world. And that was Adam. And he got that scepter. And he has a rogue kingdom right now. But our text today says, no, you don't understand. Jesus, not Satan. He is, what does it say? Heir of all things. Now watch this. He's the creator. Through him, also he made the worlds. He is not a created being. He is the uncaused cause of all things. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Let me try to describe what that means. You want to know what the Father looks like? You study Jesus. He is the express image. He's not the same person. The Father is God. He's a distinct person. The Son is a distinct person. They are equal in essence. Jesus is the express image of the Father. What else does it say? He upholds all things by the word of his power. Aren't you glad it's him that does that? He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He's the one that keeps the orbits in their circle. He upholds all things. Look what else he did. We talked about this morning, the purpose of our meeting. He purged our sins. He did it. That's why they call him the Savior. And then finally, he sat down. Now this place keeps coming up. He sat down where? At that one seat, at the throne of the right hand of the majesty on high. So what do we see? He is the heir over the universe. He is creator. He made the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of the Father. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and he doesn't use pulleys and ropes. He purges sins, and he took a seat no one can take, and that is at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I know down here there's people shooting off missiles and setting off atomic bombs, but listen, we got to keep focused. Jesus Christ sits on the throne as the sovereign of the universe. He has things under his control. And if we're his, well, connect the dots. Anyway, now to our subject today. Jesus Christ and angels. What about angels and spiritual warfare? You know, in our day, it seems strange that we would have to spend time discussing if Christ is superior to the angels. Now, I don't think anybody here is misconceived about that. But there is a lot of confusion in the world. There's a lot of people that think that Christ was simply an angel, that he was Michael the archangel who came to earth and then returned. In Jesus' day, there were people who believed that the Messiah would be an actual angel and not the Son of God come in the flesh. So I'm going to talk just for a second about angels before we go to our text, which will be Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. In our day, the subject of angels has exploded. I don't know if you've noticed this. There was even a TV program. Remember what it was called? Touched by an Angel. Have you ever seen that? There are people today who practice what is called angelology. They talk to angels. They pray to angels. They buy little angels. This past week, I was over at Barnes & Noble, and I thought, well, you know, I'm doing this study on angels. I'm just going to go over, and I went over to the New Age section. Guess how many books are in the New Age section down the street here at Barnes & Noble? Take a guess. 125. So then I went over to the religious section. Only 100. So you can go down to Barnes & Noble, you can find all kinds of books about angels. And I just happened to write down a few of the titles that I want to give you here. Angels in America. Angels and Demons. Angels 101, an introduction to connecting, working, and healing with angels. Messages from your angels' oracle cards. I did not know what they're talking about, and I did not buy the book. Signs from above, your angel's message about your life purpose, relationships, and more. How to hear your angels. Angel therapy meditation. Now, this next one, we're only 7 months away from Christmas, so if you have a dog, you might want to get this one. For every dog, an angel. Meditating with angels. And, you know, this morning we gave out to our graduates a 365 daily devotion by Charles Stanley. What? Did you know that you can get one on angels? Daily guidance from your angel. 365 angelic messages to soothe, heal, and open your heart. How about that? And of course, there were some good books too. The one by Billy Graham, Angels, God's Secret Agents, and a few others. There's even a magazine called Angel Times. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's about people who write in their testimonies of their encounters with angels. Angels are very popular and big business in our culture today. But here's the sad thing. Most of the present day talk and most of the books on angels today are simply New Age. It is not in accordance with what the Bible says. Most of the books written by angels do not agree with what we find in the Word of God. Most of the books are misleading, and I would not recommend them. So, what is our guide? Well, it's this. It's the Bible. What does the Bible say about angels and spiritual warfare? Did you know that in the Old Testament alone, there are over 100 references to angels? And when you come over to the New Testament, there are over 160 references to angels. And if you read the Bible, by the way, do you know what Bible book will instruct you most about angels in all 66? Book of Revelation. If you want to learn about angels, don't go to Barnes & Noble. Just open your Bible and read the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 says this, "And the number of them, the angels, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." You know what the writer is saying here? You can't count them. There's just too many. The book of Revelation informs us so much about angels. And how are they? They're glorious creatures. Now listen to this next verse from Revelation. We're not going to go there. Just listen to it. Revelation 18:1 says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven." As I was reading this, I thought, wow, I really never noticed this. It says two things that I want to point out in this verse. It says, having great authority. Angels have great authority. And number two, the earth was illuminated with his glory. This angel comes down and the text says he had great authority. And he was like this mega spotlight. He illuminated the earth. Angels are remarkable creatures. They're powerful. There's myriads of them. But they are created beings. The word angel simply means messenger. Their main job is to do God's bidding. They bring messages from heaven to earth. If we were to study all the passages in the Bible, I think we could boil it down to 4 points about angels. Number one, angels are involved in the praise and worship of God. They really get into worship. And you can get this in the book of Revelation. And someday we will join them. Number two, angels deliver divine messages from God to humanity. Think about it. Angels are present in the church. Did you know that there are angels here today? And if you hold on, I will give you a verse at the end of the message to show you. You can't see them, but you know what? They're here. They get believers out of jail. When you read the book of Acts, remember? They get Peter out of jail. You know what else they do? They rejoice when a sinner comes to faith in Christ. And you know what else they do? They have a butler ministry. When we shut our eyes down here, they usher us into heaven. Luke 16:22. Isn't that cool? Angels serve believers. Point number one, angels are involved in worship. Angels deliver divine messages. Angels serve believers. And number four, and this is not, you're not going to find this kind of stuff in the New Age books. Because, you know, angels are cutesy little naked ones with these little bows and arrows and they'll never hurt a flea. Do you know what angels are going to do? Point number four, angels will be involved in the end time events. They're going to be in charge of big time destruction and judgment. These aren't little fairy tales flying around with little stardust on them. The Bible says they are the ones who are going to pour out the vials of wrath during the tribulation period. They will separate the sheep from the goats. Can you imagine putting up an argument? But no angel's going to put up with anything. They're going to separate the sheep from the goats. They're the ones who are going to blow the trumpets of judgment. And you're not going to find this in the New Age books. These angels are going to wreak havoc and death and destruction. It will cause the judgment of man. They're not these little Cupid figures. Now, as we look at our passage here in Hebrews, the question is this. Why is there so much information in Hebrews chapter 1 that continues into chapter 2? Why is that? Why does the writer of Hebrews basically start his book all about angels? And we need to understand this as we look at our passage. What is the relationship to angels as regards Jesus Christ? How do angels fit into the Jewish mind of the first century? Well, here's how it goes. Angels were the highest creatures in God's creation. There's God the Creator. Angels are created beings. And where do we come in? We come in under the angels, don't we? Angels were used as mediators. Do you know that when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, we usually don't realize this, but angels were the mediators between God and Moses. You can look that up. And angels don't die. That's interesting. The Hebrews perhaps asked, now wait a minute, hold on a second. You're saying that Messiah is greater than an angel, but wait a minute. Angels don't die and... well, the Messiah died. And if the Messiah died, how could he be more superior than angels? Well, just wait. The author's going to answer that in just a second. The second confusing thing is that angels are above humans, and if Christ came as a human, how could he be superior? So, in verses 4 through 14 now, what the author's going to do is he's going to take Jesus Christ and he's going to compare him to angels. And he will show five different ways that the Son is infinitely superior than angels. And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's take our first text, Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 4 and 5. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now notice this question here. For to which of the angels did he ever say? Now, I want you to notice that. That is called an inclusio. Did you notice that? In verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say? Now scroll down to verse 13. But to which of the angels did he ever say? Those are bookends. And what the author is doing is he's setting this section off, and he's going to have a bunch of Old Testament texts rapid fire to show you between these bookends, these inclusios, that Christ is infinitely superior than any angel. And he's going to do it by giving us Old Testament texts. Now, our first two verses are quoted from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. These are messianic texts. They're called enthronement texts. And I want you to notice now, and if you work with people who believe that Jesus is a mere angel or something like that, really, these are wonderful verses. Now let's begin here. The writer shows Christ's superiority by saying that he has a better name. Did you catch that? Having, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, now watch this, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we know that Jesus has a lot of names. Emmanuel, Messiah, he's got titles, Jesus. What is the name that he's referring to here? Well, it's right here in the text. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my, there it is, son. Now hold on a second. Look at verse 14. Are they, the angels, all, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve? So here's God's house. I'm going to ask you a question. In a big house, who has more palanca? Who has more authority? The son or the servant? Well, you know the answer to that. And so what the writer is trying to get us to see is, look, in God's house, Jesus has a more excellent name. He's the son. The angels are just servants to do the bidding of the master. And so his first argument, can you imagine the Jewish mind? Oh, I didn't see that. You see, Jesus is the son. And a son in the house is superior than a servant in the house. Now, I know that in Job, the angels are called sons of God, and we're called sons of God. That's not what he's talking about. He never said to an angel, you are the Son of God. He doesn't say to us, you are the Son of God. That is a name reserved only for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our first argument, he has a better name than angels. Now, the title Son refers to Jesus in three separate aspects. Listen to this. He was always the pre-existent Son of God. I remember I was at a Bible study and I was teaching on Jesus' pre-existence, and this lady who had been born again for several years, she had never heard it. She said, what? You mean Jesus didn't start at Christmas? No. He's the eternal existent Son of God. He became the incarnate Son of God at his birth. And when he returned to heaven, he became the exalted Son of God. So argument number one, Jesus outranks the angels in the house of God because he's the Son and they're the servants. Now look at argument number two. It's in verse 6. We talked about angels' worship. I want you to notice as we read the verse, who is being worshiped and who is giving the worship. Okay? So number two. Now this verse comes only from the Septuagint. It doesn't come from the English version. It's a kind of a makeup between Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 97:7, and it refers to Christ's second coming. And so, don't forget, the Jewish writer is writing to Jews, and they don't worship angels. They got that down. Okay? But notice who's giving and receiving the worship in verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels are worshiping. Jesus is receiving the worship. Who is superior? The one who gives the worship or the one who receives the worship? You see what the author's doing? He's brilliant. These are ironclad, sliced, diced arguments that can't be refuted. And can you imagine the Hebrews? Whew, wow, yeah, of course, the Messiah, this one we're turning our back on, he is superior to the angels. Maybe we should turn around and really follow him. Argument number three. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Christ has a superior position than the angels. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers. Catch that. What are the angels? They are servants to do God's bidding. But the Son, look at verse 8. Here's the contrast. But to the Son, he says, now notice what he's saying here. Your what? Your throne. And notice what Jehovah says to his Son. Your throne who? O God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. What are angels? In verse 7, they are servants. But look at verse 8. Who has the throne? Who has the kingdom? Who has the scepter? It is no angel. It is Christ. Notice that the Father calls his Son God in verse 8. God, in verse 9, anoints the Son. He never anointed an angel. And notice that the Son has no peers. He has no equals in verse 9. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see that? No angel has a throne, has a kingdom, has a scepter. Well, right now, Satan has a rogue kingdom. But in the end, Christ will be seated on the throne. He will have an everlasting kingdom, and the angels will do his bidding. Can you imagine how this light falls on the Jewish mind? Oh, yeah, I see it now. Very good. Our fourth argument, verses 10, 11, and 12. Christ is the creator. Angels are simply part of his creation. Verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. That is never said of an angel. You'll never find anywhere in the Bible Lucifer or Michael or Gabriel created ex nihilo. This is reserved for the Son of God. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the world. The heavens are the works of what? Your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fall. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing for the Jewish mind? Hello? Jesus is the creator. He created the angels. How could you think that the angels are superior to Christ? Christ is the creator. He created the angels. Think about how this light now falls upon them. And then our final argument. The angels have a different destiny than the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 13 and 14. Here's that bookend. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit here, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? This is a quote of Psalm 110:1. It is the most oft quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's quoted 13 times. I want you to notice this. What is the destiny of the Lord Jesus Christ? Right hand of the Father. What is the destiny of the angels? It's in verse 14. They serve us. Who is superior? The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, or the one doing his bidding? Do you see these five arguments? These were given to the Hebrews to stop them in their tracks and say, whoa, we're making a huge mistake. There's nothing back in Judaism for you. Go on to Christ, because he is infinitely superior than anything you had in Judaism, including the angels. So what is our conclusion today? Regarding the angel, Christ has a better name. It is Son. Number two, he receives worship. Angels give worship. Number three, angels are servants. Christ reigns. Get this, he sits, they serve. You can figure out who's superior there. He has a throne, he has a scepter, he has a kingdom. No angel will get that. As a matter of fact, we talked about this morning. When Adam fell, he dropped the scepter and Satan grabbed it. But it was never God's intention that an angel rule the earth. So Christ came, and at Calvary, he took the scepter back. Christ came to put an end to angel rule. No angel will ever rule this earth. Christ will do it. Number four, Christ is creator. Angels are simply part of the creation. And number five, the destiny of Christ is at the Father's right hand, and the destiny of angels is simply to serve. This is the one who is paramount in rank. Did you get that from these verses? Isn't that wonderful? This is not your designer God, kind of Santa Claus, ho, 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 sweeping your sins under the cosmic carpet here. This is the eternal Son of God, the preeminent, eternal, almighty God. This is the one we came to worship this morning. And I trust that our response this morning is that of Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia. Lord, you are bigger. I hope that this passage has made us see that this morning. I pray that our souls expand and we find an expanding Christ. Now let's just close out the message this morning this is where the author was headed, is verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who's that? That's us. Isn't it encouraging where the author's heading? Angels serve the saved. And to the persecuted Hebrews, this is good news, isn't it? Put yourself in their sandals. Christ is greater than all, and he sends his angels to help and to care and to watch over us. Let me close by giving you just two closing examples. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. And as we turn, just let that sink in. We have these shiny, marvelous, powerful, earth-illuminating creatures who have been sent out to help us. 2 Kings chapter 6. I love this story. We're not going to have time to read it all, but it's the miraculous protection of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Just to give you a real quick, up-to-date scenario, the king of Syria has sent his entire army to this little town called Dotham to capture Elisha. Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and he looks out and he sees, holy moly, the whole city surrounded by the army. And the servant became very frightful by the huge army that came to kill them. And I want you to notice in 2 Kings chapter 6, look at verse 16. Now this is Elisha to his servant. So he answered, do not fear, for those who were with us are more than those who are with them. And so Elisha's servant goes, one, two, and he looks out at this vast army and he's thinking, Elisha, I think you failed your math class. There's only two of us. There's a whole army out there. And I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 16. I'm sorry, look at verse 17. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What do you think they were? They were myriads of angels who had descended on the town. And you know what happened? The army, they kind of looked at that and they said, we'll be back to fight another day. We're out here. Let's go, boys. They saw these angels that came down and they were spared. Let me tell you the story of a man named John Patton, one of the greatest missionaries to the South Sea Islands. He became an expert in cannibalism. One night, he and his wife were at home, and he noticed that the whole house was surrounded by cannibals who were going to at any moment break forth and kill them and eat them. God had used this missionary in a huge way in church planting in this area, working amongst the cannibals. And then his wife and him got down on their knees and they began to pray. And as they prayed, they started to notice that one by one, all these hundreds of cannibals began to leave. Well, he tells about this in his book. The chief came to the Lord, and many years later, John Patton and his book recorded, he said, hey, I want to ask you a question. That one night when you all came out to kill us, why didn't you do it? And he writes in his book, and he says, who were all, the chief says, what do you mean, why didn't we do it? Who were all those men, this is a quote from the book, who were all those men who were with you? The missionary John Patton responded, there were no men with us, it was just me and my wife. And so the chief began to argue, saying, no, you don't understand. There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with swords drawn circling around your house, so we could not attack. Our series is on spiritual warfare. We don't realize it, but we are surrounded by spirit beings from the dark and from the light. The ones from the light are these angels who come. And I have many other stories, but we don't have time this morning. Hebrews 1:14 is here to inform us about angels and to encourage us. How many times have we been protected by angels without even being aware of it? Many of us have probably been saved from car accidents, pulled out of the way of danger, a home invasion. One time when my wife and I were in Ecuador, it was a time when we were very, very discouraged. That's right, missionaries. You might not get this in your prayer letters, but missionaries get discouraged. And one time we were staying in a guest house, and we were very, very discouraged. And it was evening, it was about dinner time, and this man was in the living room, and he started talking to us and sharing with us from the Bible and sharing verses, and he really encouraged our souls. And my wife and I went to bed, and we were just, oh, that was so cool. So the next morning we got up, and the lady, the host of the place, made us breakfast, and we said, oh, by the way, is Mr. So-and-so going to be here this morning to join us? She said, Mr. So-and-so, you're the only guest here we have all week. I believe that was an angel sent by God to encourage us. Now, you're probably thinking, now, come on. This is a compound in Mid-Quito that has 9 feet walls surrounding it, and on top of that is glass. The lady said, you're the only two people that have been on the compound. Angels, unaware. He sends his angels as ministering spirits. They are real beings. God has made them, and they are here today with us. Now, I told you I would tell you how I know angels are here. We're going to close just a second. You don't have to turn to this, but in 1 Peter 1:12, it says, to them it was revealed, to the prophets, that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then the verse says, things which angels desire to look into. Angels love to look at that. A sinner was saved. How would God save such a worm as him? The Bible says the angels desire. They're like students looking in on the church and seeing what's going on. In 1 Corinthians 11:10, it says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head. Why? Because of the angels. Look at this. Back at the fall, the order was totally reversed. The woman took the lead. But now in the church, look, it's all back to the way God. Oh my goodness, look at this. The angels are looking in. And they're seeing the miracle of redemption. And as we apply the word of God to our lives. You see, we see sin and the wars on this earth, but really behind them are the forces of darkness. My dear brothers and sisters, there is a war going on. Norman Geisler up at ISI last week was telling the story about how he was at a campus university, and he was debating an atheist. And after the debate, Norman thought he'd be nice and go over and introduce himself personally and shake the hand of the atheist. And when he got over there, he extended his hand, and the atheist stepped back. And he looked at him in the eyes and he says, "Who are you kidding? You know that we are in a battle for the minds of these young people. There is a battle going on. We might not be able to see it and touch it, but it is going on." So let's conclude. In the battle with the forces of darkness, what do we learn today? Christ is paramount in rank. He is not Michael the archangel. He is not a created being. He is not a well-known prophet. He is the uncaused cause of all things. He is the preeminent sovereign God over all. And in comparison, what do we see with the angels? One more time. He has a better name than they do. He receives worship. Angels give it. Angels are servants. Christ reigns. He sits. They serve. He has a throne, a scepter, and a kingdom. No angel will ever have that. He is the creator. They are simply created beings. And the destiny of Christ and angels are different. Christ's destiny is at the right hand of the Father. The angel's destiny is to serve the one whom he redeems. In conclusion, Christ is paramount in rank. And if you are here today, I have a question. Today we have heard how wonderful Jesus Christ is. Have you bowed the knee to his authority? If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this mighty one left heaven to be nailed to a cross. He didn't have to stay there. He could have popped those nails out, called legions of angels to rescue him, but he stayed there to die for you and me. And if you are a Christian today and you are flirting with sin, this is high treason in this throne room that we have been talking about. And I ask you, have you bowed the knee to the one who is paramount in rank? Let's pray. Father, I say with Lucy, your son is bigger. And we worship him this morning, and we bow the knee, and we thank you that he is the creator of these wonderful, marvelous beings called angels. But we thank you, Father, that he is paramount in rank, and we bow our knee to his authority today. And we pray in his great name. Amen.